All right, we will get back into Exodus tonight, but before we get there, I had a question last week about the feasts. And the question had to do with the sin offering in this box here, and then what was to be offered in this box. And I should have given you some explanation about the chart, because as we're looking through Leviticus and we're looking at all these feasts that we really don't remember and don't relate well to, because we're not Jews and we're not sacrificing oxen on a daily basis and all that kind of stuff, then I was looking for a way to make this chart be as simple as it possibly could be. You know, we all have to memorize things every once in a while, and whenever we memorized multiplication tables in grade school, I kind of quit after that. I'm not sure that I want to memorize everything about these feasts, but it is good information to have to understand what the Israelites went through in their worship to God. The question was, because under this fourth column, first row, the people who were involved in this sin offering were either the priests themselves, the priest on behalf of the nation as a whole, a leader of the nation, and then just the people. Okay? So the question came up was, does everybody that's in that first box there get to choose what the offering was here? Okay? And the answer to that is no, they don't. Again, trying to simplify it and get the lowest common denominator, I lump some things together. If you were a priest and you needed to make a sin offering, then you gave a young bull. That was decided. You didn't get a choice of the other things. If you were the priest and you were making an offering on behalf of the entire congregation, you also offered a young bull. If you were a leader of the people, then you did a male young goat, a kid goat. And then if you were just an individual who was coming to make the sacrifice, then you had a choice of either a female young goat or a female lamb. I encourage you to go back to chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of Leviticus if you're looking at this and trying to see more about how the Israelites worshiped. But for purposes of that, I wanted to make it clear how I put the chart together. All right, I do want us to remember the burnt offering there and the peace offering here. Because we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 24 tonight, and we're going to talk about both of these things on the part of Moses. What was unique about the burnt offering that the Israelites gave? It was a voluntary offering. The first three columns are voluntary offerings. It was the only one of the three voluntary offerings that carried with something with it. Remember? Atonement for sins. Okay, so on that one of the voluntary offerings, you could bring that offering to God. It was the purpose of total surrender to God, and it brought with it forgiveness of sins. Then the peace offering was for God to look favorably upon you as a worshiper. Atonement for sins was not involved in that. All right, let's get back to chapter 24. Before we went into Leviticus to talk about these different facets of the offerings and so on, we had Moses, who was at the foot of the mountain. He was there with the children of Israel. God was speaking voice, or everyone was hearing God's voice. In the latter part of chapter 20, Scripture says that Moses retreated up into the darkness of the mountain. And he went up there and he got what we know as chapters 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23 from God. We know that he put that together. He comes back down in the first part of chapter 24 and he talks to the people, having this information with him. Okay? We see in the first part, or in the first verse of chapter 24, that Moses is there with Aaron, the high priest, his sons Nadab and Abihu, and then the 70 elders of Israel. In the 24th chapter, there are seven events that take place that are important to look at the lives of Israel, and now that they have the commandments and God's getting them ready to be his holy nation. Going back to chapter 19, verse 5, how was it that God referred to the Israelites as his what? His holy treasure. Remember that? And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, God said that he wanted to make his family, his Israelites, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's what he's doing. All right, chapter 24, verse 3, the first thing that I want us to look at. Moses orally told the people the words of God and all the judgments. Look in, 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And then how does it say that the people answered? What did they say? Pardon? We'll do it, right? Moses said, here's all the rules, here's all the laws, these are the things we're going to do. And the people said, we like it, we agree with it, we're going to do it. Moses talked about it to them. Look at verse 4, the next thing. Moses wrote down the law in some way or another. Parchment, paper, probably not on stone as God is about to do in a couple of more chapters. I don't know if Moses did this while he was up on the mountain. I don't know if Moses did this when he came back. But what did he do first? What's mentioned first in the 24th chapter in the 3rd verse? That he came down and he told the people everything that happened. Then the scripture says, and Moses went and wrote it in a book. What do we call that book? The book of law. And we have reference to that all through the Old Testament. Losing it, finding it, going away from it, coming back to it. These are the things that Moses wrote. Also in verse 4, the second part of it, Moses made an altar, built an altar. What kind of offerings did he offer on that offering, or on that altar rather, when he came back down? Burnt offering and a peace offering. Remember what we said? What was the burnt offering for? To establish that relationship with God. And the peace offering was for God to look favorably, a request for God to look favorably upon you as a worshiper. He handled two different things. What else was special about that burnt offering? It carried with it atonement of sins. So Moses goes up on the mountain, he talks to God, he comes back down. And the first thing he does is he tells the people what the law is. The people say, we'll accept. He says, all right, we're going to build an altar. We're going to put 12 stones on it for the 12 tribes. Then we're going to offer a burnt offering and a peace offering, and we're going to ask for forgiveness. What have we done wrong at this point? Just in general, right? Because we're not perfect. So we're going to ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we're going to try to get a stronger relationship with God. And he does those two things. In verse 5, he reads the law. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and we will be obedient. Here's my point that I'm going to try to drill into us. Twice in this 24th chapter, what does Moses ask the people? First of all, what has he told them first? What the law is. Once he just told them. The second time, apparently, he took out the book and he read it to them. And then how did they respond? We hear you. We understand it. We're going to be obedient. Well, were they? Up to a point, right? And then they kind of fell back. What did Moses do regarding the sacrifices? What does the sixth verse say that he did with the blood? He sprinkled it around the altars, or the altar, I'm sorry, singular. And what did he do with the rest of the blood? He put it on the people. He sprinkled the blood around the altar and he sprinkled it on the people. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Leviticus, and did we say it's all about the blood? To Israel, how important is this blood? What does this mean to them? All the sacrifices involved an animal of some sort. That blood came from that animal and was either sprinkled around the altar or in some cases sprinkled on the altar. It brought them close to God. What did Moses do with that blood? Not just the altar, where else did he sprinkle it? What would that mean to them? Would they be as close to God at that point as they possibly could be? You know, those of us who are of a certain age like to watch Westerns probably when we were kids and like to go out in the yard and play cowboys and Indians. And you can't say that today, right? Oops, I just did. Sorry. On those movies that you watched as a kid, the cowboy and the Indian would meet somewhere in the middle of the plain or up on a mountain, and they'd each pull out their knife out of their sheath, and they'd cut their hand, and then what would they do? Put those hands together, and they'd have a blood oath between them. How important was that? Blood brothers. Somebody said it. Blood brothers. And that was so cool, right, in the movie? Because they had come together, they'd found common ground, they'd made an oath, and they'd signed whatever the treaty was, and they took care of it in that way. How much did this blood mean to those Israelites? How much does the blood of Jesus mean to us today? Right? Because that's where we're trying to get to with all of this. And then the last thing that is a key that I want to bring out in chapter 24 regarding these 7 points that are on the board, there was a covenant meal that was observed. Who was in it? Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. This is one of those things that I'm embarrassed to tell you that I've read all my life and not really paid attention to. This meal, where they all gathered together on the mountain or at the foot of it and ratified this covenant with God, with a meal. You know, before COVID, somebody would always talk about whenever we'd have the lectureship or a gospel meeting or some other event, this is the most eating church they've ever been at. And we'd have meals every evening and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Why? What is Christian fellowship about? Is it always about ratifying that treaty with God? It can be. You know, I'm afraid that when I was a much younger parent, that I didn't do a real good job of paying attention to those meals around the table and making sure God was included in those meals. You know how it is when you've got young kids and you've got multiple young kids and they're all doing different things, whether it's sports or dance or gymnastics or something that involves going and grabbing burgers and eating out of a bag and in the back seat of the car and going here and there and all that kind of stuff. I worry that I didn't pay enough attention to that mealtime around the table, communing with my family and communing with God. And this hit me kind of hard when I looked at it, and I wondered why I had never paid attention to it in the past. Then Moses is called further up the mountain, back into the mountain. Moses goes back up. He takes Joshua with him after we get through with these things that we just looked at on the board. He takes Joshua with him, and he stays up there for 6 days, and then God calls him further up the mountain. Joshua stays where he is, doesn't go any further. Joshua goes up to be with God again. And when he does, he's going to get what? The Ten Commandments written in stone. He's also going to get further instruction about the tabernacle. So if we look in chapters 25 through 31 and chapters 35 through 40, we're going to have a whole list of things that Moses gets instruction on. In chapter 25, he gets instructions about the offerings, the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand. In chapter 26, he gets instructions about the tabernacle itself. In chapter 27, he gets instructions about the altar. In the 28th chapter, he gets instructions about the priestly garments. In the 29th chapter, Aaron and his sons are consecrated. In the 30th chapter, the tabernacle comes back in. And in the 31st chapter, there is a summary of that. 13 of the last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus have to do with the tabernacle. What is it? What is the tabernacle? We know, right? We've all had a vacation Bible school story at some point in our life with the tabernacle laid out in the classroom. What did it represent to the Israelites? Who was there? God was in that tabernacle. Specifically, where? In the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. God came there. How many rules and regulations and particulars have we looked at between the sacrifices, the offerings that we looked at last week that were over in Leviticus, what we're looking at tonight in the 25th through the 31st chapters? And oh, by the way, I meant to say, God gave instructions in chapters 25 through 31 about all these things, tabernacle related and worship related. And then in chapters 35 through 40, he repeated all those things by saying, I told you previously what to do. And then in 35 through 40, he tells us that they did that. Right? He repeats himself. Sometimes verbatim. But what's the point? It was important enough to tell them what to do. It was important enough to record that they did what he told them to do. How many rules were there? A bunch. How many laws were there? Do you remember total? Isn't the number 613, I think? Somebody can fact check me on that and bring it up to me next week, and I'll correct myself if I'm wrong. There were a bunch of them. Is it okay if we just do part of them and not all of them? Why was God so specific about this tabernacle and about worship in general? He expected his rules to be followed, did he not? And occasionally, did somebody decide they had a better way? Remember Nadab and Abihu? What did God want Israel to be? A holy nation. How is he going to go about that? Pardon? Being obedient, right? Did God expect them to be obedient? We live in a world where it's okay to be 60% correct. You know what I'm saying? If we just be good and follow the rules most of the time, everything will be okay. Is that what God said? Ask Nadab and Abihu if that's what God said. Ask Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? We won't bring up Uzzah in this Leviticus and Exodus series, but what did Uzzah do that cost him his life? God said, don't touch the ark. What did he do? But it was okay, right? Because the ark was about to fall off the cart. No, it wasn't okay. There were a lot of rules. Look in the 39th and the 40th chapter of Exodus. I want to illustrate this point fairly graphically, I think. Look in the 39th chapter of Exodus. Look in the latter part of the first verse. There is a phrase there that says, "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Look in verse 5 at the very last half sentence of verse 5. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Look in verse 7 of the 39th chapter of the book of Exodus. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Look in verse 21. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." What about verse 26? "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Are you getting the point? I'm not through though. What about verse 29? "As the Lord had commanded Moses." That's enough. Should be, right? Verse 31. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 32. "That the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 42. "All that the Lord had commanded Moses." Am I done? Verse 43. "As the Lord had commanded Moses." What about chapter 40? Same thing. 18 times in the 39th and the 40th chapter, this phrase is used, "as the Lord commanded Moses." Was it important what the Lord commanded? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. You know what I'm going to read next already. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have we not been 60% correct in everything that we've done in your name?'" Actually, I added that last part. It's not in there. You understand? Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Who wants to hear that on the day of judgment? Not I, or not me, whichever one of those two is correct. So I want to go back and now think about this tabernacle that's on the board, God's presence. God resided in the holy of holy places, behind the veil on the board on the far left-hand side of the tabernacle. What was in that most holy place? Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? Manna, the gold bowl that contained the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then Ten Commandments written in stone by God, part due. Part one was broken. We remember that part of it. And then what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? What did we call that? That the lid of the Ark was called something. The mercy seat. In Exodus, I lost my verse real quick. 25 verse 22. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." God was there to them. He came and he visited with them in that most holy place. That tabernacle represented everything that was holy. Where did the sacrifices take place that we talked about last week? Here in the tabernacle. You brought the animal to the priest. You put your hand on the animal. You killed the animal. Took the blood, put it on the altar. there in front of God, this was. Once a year, the priest actually went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, not what we're talking about necessarily tonight. And there were some very specific rules about that as well. The priest just couldn't walk in any old time. Why? Because you couldn't see God. You couldn't be in God's presence without some type of buffer. When Moses was on the mountain, did he ever actually look in God's face? And he did not. As a matter of fact, he was in the cleft of the rock one time, wasn't he? Saw the backside of God. Yeah. This tabernacle represents, though, where God was. Let me ask the question, where does God dwell today? Does God dwell in the church? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, a question. Yes, Allison. Say that again. Did God what?
Did God say that he wanted those offerings specific?
Yes. Yes.
God at one point?
Yes. I mean, that's what the chart is. In Leviticus, when God gave the children of Israel these types of sacrifices for a burnt offering, for a grain offering, for a peace offering, voluntarily, for a sin offering, commanded because of sin, for a guilt offering, commanded because of sin. Okay. Those were commandments from God. This is what you shall do. Now, on a daily basis, and I may not make it there tonight, but on a daily basis, the priest came in and offered how many sacrifices each day? You remember? I think it's in chapter 29. Hold on a minute. Might be a good time to go over there. Chapter 29. Look in Exodus chapter 29. We'll just kind of skip ahead and answer Allison's question, or partially answer it now and then come back to where I was. Exodus 29 verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, another lamb you shall offer at twilight. Verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering. Remember, we looked at the chart. That burnt offering was the very first one of the voluntary offerings that had to do with our relationship with God and also carried with it forgiveness of sins. Throughout your generation, verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle, at the meeting of the Lord, where I will speak to you. And there I will meet with my children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Verse 45, I will dwell amongst the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them up and out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell amongst them. I am the Lord their God. God specified for them what to do. You have these different kinds of sacrifices because you have different scenarios in your life that they call for one or two or three of them. Now, back to the question, where does God dwell today? Is one of the places he dwells here in our church, in the Lord's church? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is Paul talking to, not to individuals within the Corinthian church, but to the church as a whole. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being lifted up together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Where does God dwell today? Certainly one of those places is in the church. Where else does God dwell? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. God dwells in all of us. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Christ, in other words. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn over there, 15 through 20. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 through 20, is sexual immorality, keeping themselves pure. But in referring to that, he refers to us and our body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two shall become one. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If God dwells in the church, God also dwells in us all. Did God expect a clean tabernacle? Did God expect a clean tabernacle physically for the Israelites? And what about this tabernacle? Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Some pretty powerful lessons, imagery there, right? That tabernacle, us, the rules, the laws that God asks us to be obedient to. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4 and in several other places? If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. Does God expect us to do the best we can? He absolutely does. Parable of the talents tells us that, right? Do what you can do, do the best that you can do, and when you mess up is when you don't try. So am I saying that when we try to do our best, that's not good enough? That is not what I'm saying, and I want to make that clear. We're always striving to be as good as we can be. Can we be perfect like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We cannot. Is it important that we put our best foot forward? Yes, it is. But when we start substituting our judgment for God's, we have messed up. And when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he's not suggesting that we do it. He's telling us that we need to do it. This moral relativism thing is a cancer that has invaded the church. Because that 60% rule is creeping in more than we would like to admit. If we just do everything almost right, we'll be okay. You know, God talked about doing all of it, right? We mentioned several times that God is light and in Him there is no what? Look at Romans chapter 9. We've been there once tonight or been close to it. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. I'm sorry, I said Romans. Forget Romans. Let's go to the other Romans, Hebrews. Let's go to not Romans, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. I was looking at Romans 9:22, and I'm glad I didn't start reading it out loud first because it's not case in point. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus made His sacrifice for us once and for all. Was that one? All right, great. I'm going to make it after all. Eating with God. By becoming Christians, we partake of the wedding feast. As Christians, we eat with God when we partake of the Lord's Supper. As Christians, when we fellowship with other Christians, we are eating with God. And as Christians, when we eat with our biological family, we have a wonderful opportunity to have God join that meal. Much like the Israelites, or much like Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders held that meal at the foot of the mountain for all of Israel to see, we don't need to underestimate that time that we spend together. And then the priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus was our high priest. He offered His sacrifice for all mankind. And we are all priests who offer those same sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is our high priest. And we need to keep that in mind as well. And then I think I've got one more, right? The tabernacle was built according to God's plan. It was built through good leadership. It was built through sacrificial giving. We've talked about that over the last two or three weeks, this concept of first fruits and how important it is. God said to the people, Moses said to the people, bring me what you got. We need to put this tabernacle together for God. God provided certain people who could do certain things. Goldsmiths, carpenters, seamstresses, all kinds of traits and abilities and things that typically we consider to be of a high level of expertise. And they did it all without sewing machines and power hammers and all the different things that we would sit down and do this with today, because God wanted it done. And they were able to do it. Whenever God puts together a plan, He also puts together a way to get the plan done. We need to be thankful for Jesus. We need to be obedient to God. We need to liberally give. And then the last thing that we really don't have time to cover, but I'm going ahead and put the 5 points up here. The tabernacle, God's tabernacle, illustrates that He is a God of order, of beauty, of practical value, of mercy, and of revelation. Questions or comments? I know I'm about to run out of time. Allison? I'm just throwing that out, Allison. That was me saying that the world today.
You're showing all that, and you're talking about God is the same, but what if God only gave us 60%?
All right, I didn't mean it that way. That's what I was worried about. What I was trying to illustrate was that we have become a society that believes it's okay to skip things.
Oh yeah, but when they need God, they go to Him and they get 100%.
They want to get 100% for God for 60% buy-in. Okay. Thank you, and it's a good point, and it was point in case with what I was talking about a while ago. We need to buy in completely. Period. End of story. Any other questions or comments? Dirk?
Your point is well taken, because people in this world today, they want God on their own terms, not on God's terms. I don't want to do all that stuff. I want you to accept me the way I want to be, as opposed to what you want to be.
I keep a list of Phil Sander-isms. You know, everybody knows who Phil Sanders is. We've had him here several times. Phil says it this way: people want God, but they don't want the Bible. All right, there it is. There's our second one. Thank you very much. See you next week.